Again, in your Bibles, turn to Genesis 6. And as we begin this chapter, I want us to approach this considering that what we see described in this chapter actually parallels what is today in our culture and what our culture is progressing into. Henry Morris wrote of this chapter that the characteristics of those awful and tragic days, strange as they may seem to our enlightened culture today, are nevertheless to be repeated in the last days of this present age. It is urgently important from the standpoint of both understanding past history and seeking guidance for the future that we understand the events which took place in the days of Noah. Basically, he's telling us why we need to pay attention to this chapter. It's because we can directly learn from what happened in the days of Noah and see the same things around us, and we can live in a manner like Noah and the other godly men in these early chapters of Genesis and have a good, right relationship with God. Going, I guess, first to Matthew 24. I'm sorry I had you turn to Genesis, but Matthew 24, in verses 37 through 39, in the beginning of this chapter, the disciples had asked Jesus privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Well, when Jesus responded to that, he didn't give a quick response. He gave some 40 or so verses in answer to this. But finally, down in verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So a couple things in that. There is a lifestyle, a mindset that was in the days of Noah that is also in today's culture. And I think in our study we'll reveal what that is. But then secondly, there was this idea that I believe Peter kind of talked about in the book of 2 Peter when he talked about those who mock the promise of his coming and saying, "All things continue now as they have since ages past." And there was just this normal lifestyle of eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. Basically, the last part in that is that people were totally ignorant. Despite the preaching that Noah and other righteous men had given for those 100 years or so before the ark was built, most men were completely and utterly ignorant of the fact that judgment was coming. As believers, though, we have the advantage of knowing beforehand that God will soon judge this earth again. And so that is both a privilege and a responsibility. So let's now turn back to Genesis 6. And let's see what the days of Noah can tell us about the future pathway of mankind. In the first place, we see that there was an abundance of worldly marriages. And I'm going to be looking at this in three categories. We already saw in Cain and his descendants that they introduced this worldly practice of polygamy. Back in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 4:19, when Lamech took two wives. Thank you. But in Genesis 6:1-2, we begin to read this. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." So there's not just men taking one wife for their lifetime. It is men taking wives, multiple, of all which they chose. This practice of polygamy seems to have become widespread. Cain's descendant Lamech started this, or maybe it was already elsewhere, we aren't told, but it is now something that has spread throughout all of mankind. But just to focus on this without spending too much time, think of a few of the polygamist marriages in Scripture. What sorts of sins and problems resulted from these unnatural unions? And we're going to also include the practice of having concubines in this, because we see many characters in Scripture who not only had wives but had concubines. First of all, we see Abraham. He had a polygamous marriage, several wives, and also several concubines. And the results of Abraham's marriage was that there was a woman forced into being a single mother, and a child forced to live his teenage years without a father. Now, according to the practice of those days, and later on God would make this part of the law as well, Hagar would never have been able to remarry. She would have had to remain single her whole life. So this is indeed a single mother situation. And then later on we have Jacob, and his polygamy created jealousy between sisters. Conflict between sisters. There's great warnings in Scripture about those who sow discord among brethren. This was not a good thing. In addition, he himself began to show favoritism. He favored Rachel more than Leah. This is also not good, and it hurt the relationship with his wives. Later on in Scripture, moving a little further ahead, there is the man Elkanah. One of his wives, of course, was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And the very first thing we see in that story about Elkanah and his marriage is that he was showing great favoritism to Hannah, but not to his other wife. And the result was that there was a resentful antagonism between the women. David, Solomon, and several others also had problems in their lives and in their marriages because of this polygamy. So indeed, this is not a godly practice. While God did use men who participated in this, it was not God's design. It was a deviation from God's design for marriage. And it's a worldly thing. Secondly, in addition to this continued practice of polygamy, in Genesis 6:2, we see marriages that were built upon lust and not love. Notice that the primary reason for the polygamy, as well as probably many of the monogamous marriages, was that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. They were fair. In other contexts, that word can be used to denote anything that is good or well designed, such as when God declared on the days of creation that God saw that it was good. That's the same word. But in this particular context, we can fast forward in Genesis to chapter 24, verse 16. And we can see another use of this word. Genesis 24, verse 16. And in this context, Abraham's servant is seeking a wife for Isaac. And the moment he lays eyes on her, it says in verse 16, the damsel was very fair to look upon. A very fair woman to look upon. And so it speaks of physical beauty and attractiveness. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And so they took as many wives as they wanted. These were marriages that were not built on a godly love, but that were built on a human lust. Sadly, many marriages in our culture today are built on this foundation. And it's had great consequences. And if you look into our media and our culture, what does every shampoo commercial or lotion commercial or the clothing models or even the newscasters on television? Almost exclusively, you see people who represent what society deems to be the most attractive. The lotion will make you look, you know, like this supermodel, or the shampoo will make your hair glisten in the way that is deemed most beautiful by society. And it's all about the physical. It's all about the physical. If you take a look at schools and the statistics in our school systems, the kids most bullied are those who are somewhat overweight or who least represent society's ideals for beauty. The kids that look a little weird or a little different. Maybe there's some other causes for bullying as well. We know that that's true. But by and large, kids that do not meet society's standards for physical beauty and attractiveness are somewhat ostracized. Many marriages fall apart because the foundation is lust and not love. I remember a story years ago, and actually I remember two stories. They're very similar, and so I don't know if both are true or if one was somewhat made up to be the contrast. But there's a story of two women, separate incidents, but both of them had husbands that went off to war. And in each case, the husband in the war was wounded by some sort of a bomb. And if I remember correctly, it was in the Vietnam War, and it was a phosphorus grenade that burned the face and the body so badly that you couldn't recognize the man. And in the one case, the man in the hospital woke up to his wife holding his hand, telling him that he was beautiful and that she loved him. And that man survived. The other story, this same situation, this man was conscious, however, and when his wife came in the room, she took off her ring, set it on the bedstand, and left. That man died. But so many marriages in our culture are built on this, well, it's as long as it's okay, and you know, I'm satisfied with you as a person, we'll make this work. But the moment we become dissatisfied in this marriage, then it's time to pack up bags and move on in life. Now, the third thing we see in this chapter is that there is a redefining of marriage. And it's not directly in our text, but almost all of the ancient Hebrew scholars and historians write that the pre-flood world was filled with all sorts of sexual sins. Everything from promiscuity to homosexuality to bestiality and many other forms of fornication. They all seem to be prevalent in the days before the flood. Even Noah's own son, Ham, seem to have been affected by this worldly lifestyle. If you look ahead into chapter 9, verse 24, we are not given the details of this incident, but in chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, Ham had went into this tent and saw his father's nakedness, and then in verse 24, Noah woke up from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Even Ham, being raised in a godly home and yet living in this worldly life, was not immune to it. And he was not able to escape the temptation. So it's something that was prevalent. Today is no different. Same-sex marriages are celebrated. They're growing statistically. Despite the obvious damage it causes to both humans' health and our society, promiscuous lifestyles are promoted on college campuses and in all forms of entertainment. Again, we mentioned polygamy earlier and also last week to a little certain extent. But polygamous families even have their own television shows. There's one particular one on TLC, a channel on cable and satellite networks. And I believe the show is called Sister Wives. It's about a polygamous family. And I've seen more than one show. This stuff is glorified and glamorized to the point where pretty soon polygamy is going to be just as normal in our culture as any other lifestyle. Did you know that if you have a traditional marriage that lasts for more than 10 years in our society, you are an anomaly? Many people will wonder how you did it. That's because marriage can't be based on worldly principles. It must be based on God's word and God's truth. Now, skipping ahead in our text to verse 4, we will cover verse 3 next week. But verse 4 shows that there's another apparent goal of man that was both in ancient times and it is today as well. And that is the striving for worldly fame. You might think that's a little odd to come out of this verse, but let's read this. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, I didn't get into the discussion on the sons of God and daughters of men. I have my own theories on that. But here we have these men who are giants. And they are men. Okay, they are men who are giants. And these same men became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Because of their size, their stature, their strength, these men became the heroes of their era. They became the people that society would look up to almost in a worshipful sense. Men of renown, mighty men. We don't know how many giants there were, or whether they congregated together to form civilizations of giants. We don't have this information. But there were other giants described at various times in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at a few of them. And keep in mind that they're not directly related to the pre-flood giants, because all of them came through Noah, who we are not told was a giant in Scripture. But first let's look at King Og in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now, with skipping over the battles that the Israelites had with Og, verse 11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants." And yet here he is, the king of this city. It says, "Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." If you're calculating conservatively, King Og of Bashan would have been between 10 and 12 feet tall. But his stature, fame that he had acquired because of his size and his heritage put him in this position to be a king. People looked up to him, followed him. The same with Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And by the way, did you know Goliath is never even called a giant in Scripture? So he may not even fit into this category, but yet he is a very large man. First Samuel 17, verse 4. He is considered the hero of the Philistine army, their champion. All others feared him. 17, verse 4, "There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." That's 2.5 cubits shorter than Og was. And yet Goliath would still be 9 feet 6 inches tall or taller. But did you know in our fossil records, we find fossils of giants from the pre-flood era, whose heights would have been, some of them, in excess of 16 feet tall. And I got to thinking about that. Well, everything was bigger before the flood, wasn't it? Plants were bigger. Animals were bigger. Animals lived longer. Plants lived longer. Everything was bigger, so it just makes sense that the giants before the flood were bigger than the giants after the flood. We just got to keep that in our thinking when we think about this. And did you know in modern times, there was a man in 1940, his name was Robert Pershing Wadlow, and there's pictures of him. You can go and research him. There's a lot of information on him. The last time he was measured in 1940 before he died, he was 8 feet, 11.1 inches tall. He's almost as tall as Goliath. And do you know how strong this boy was when he was 9 years old? When he was 9 years old, he could carry his father, who was weighed 170 pounds, up a flight of steps. So being large gives you some pretty good strength, which explains why these giants became such mighty men of renown. But on this as well, this Robert Pershing Wadlow, he became so tall and so big because of a medical condition. A condition which caused the pituitary gland to hyperactively produce the human growth hormone. Okay, and that's a common cause of a condition known as giantism today. So any large, very large people, that's probably why in this time. But from what I studied out, and I believe fits with the data, the arrival of the giants in the ancient world, and perhaps some of the giants in the other parts of the Old Testament, such as the Anakim, were the results of either genetic engineering or a breeding of some sort. And see, the knowledge to accomplish this was no doubt present, as men would live for hundreds and hundreds of years. They would acquire vast amounts of knowledge. And in addition to this, there was the demonic realm, which was always present to provide information that could serve to derail mankind. Henry Morris writes that factors for large physical stature apparently have resided from the beginning in the created gene pool of the human population. Their emergence as frequent or dominant characteristics in a specific population might result by chance in a small inbreeding population, or else might result by design in the case of controlled manipulation of the genes by breeders understanding enough about the genetic process to do this. He continues, geneticists today appear on the verge of breakthroughs which would permit exactly such genetic engineering as this sort of thing to be accomplished on a practical basis. If modern geneticists can discuss with all seriousness the imminent possibility of accomplishing such things, then it is not unlikely that the knowledge of these secrets could have been available to the angelic or demonic hosts. And having gained essentially complete control over both minds and bodies of these antediluvian parents, they could, by some such genetic manipulation, cause their progeny to become a race of monsters. Just to quickly summarize that, basically, the human genes allow for such large statured people. Just as in our human genes there is the genetic ability to produce six fingers, we see that in scripture, we see that in fossils, we see that even today. That's just part of our genes. But we also have the genetic ability to become giants. And someone with the knowledge to do either breeding or genetic selection can make those genes dominant and produce giants. This seems to be one of the pursuits of mankind before the flood. As everything tended towards chaos and wickedness, every man was seeking his own power, his own way of survival, and what better way to do this than to become giants, superhumans. Now, not found in this particular manner, no doubt the fame and power that accompanied the giants was appealing to ancient man. It seems that fame, power, and fortune would be their driving force. And it is the exact same thing today. We don't have races of giants in our world today, but isn't that exactly what men seek day to day? They seek fame, they seek fortune, and they seek power wherever it can be found. Everyone wants to be the best at what they do. And so sports stars will spend millions of dollars on their physical training and their mental fitness. Spend millions to become the better athlete. Nations like North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and others. Historically, Russia, Cuba. Whenever there is what we call arms races, these nations governed by wicked men and wicked governments will spend millions and millions and billions and trillions of dollars to have the best weapons in the world, to the detriment of their own society. People are enslaved in labor camps to work and produce the necessary materials for these nuclear weapons, or people are starved, and it's terrible. But that is the price when man's ultimate goal is to be the most powerful. In John 12, verse 42, John chapter 12, verse 42, says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him," on Jesus that is, "but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." If we are seeking man's praise and man's applause, we're never going to be following God. Because God does not seek the same thing that man does. God says his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So this pathway is a constant presence, not only in ancient times, but in the times of the New Testament and in the times today. But this is all driven by the constant presence of worldly thinking. If we move forward to verse 5 in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 verse 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." You see, worldly thinking, as I define it, is any thinking that is not directed by God's Spirit, nor governed by His Word. That is worldly thinking. Any thinking that is not directed by God's Spirit, nor governed by His Word. Worldly thinking doesn't necessarily even have to be sinful thinking. But if it is not thought in accordance with God and His Word, then it is from human origination. It is worldly. When unsaved man thinks, it is always as relates to his wants. It is just related to his needs, his pleasures, his hurts, his feelings. You go to any stranger and ask them what's going on in their lives and what are they doing in life and what are they thinking about. These are the types of responses you're going to get. They're going to be talking about their wants, their needs, their pleasures, their hurts, their feelings, and anything that relates to them. Well, in chapter 8, verse 21 of Genesis, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil from his youth. Well, in 6 verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is no age of innocence in youth. It's not scot-free until you graduate from high school. The moment one is born into this world, it is only evil continually that man thinks about. That is until the Holy Spirit of God changes that mind. But rather, as one ages and progresses, that mind is only further awakened to the sinful nature. That is what we see in Genesis chapter 6. We have men who are living to be 900 years old. And we think of the evil things we see today, multiply that by 10. Because that's how much longer men had to conceive and create their evil schemes. Godly thinking, on the other hand, is that which is directed by God's Spirit and governed by His Word. Godly thinking should be primarily about God. It should not be focused on our wants, our needs, our pleasures, our hurts and our feelings. It should be first and foremost thinking about God. Secondly, godly thinking thinks about others. Their wants, their needs, their pleasures, their hurts, their feelings. And lastly, about ourselves. There's the old acronym that I'm sure you're all aware of, but JOY, Jesus, others, you. Godly people can be very joyful people if their thinking is also godly. Now, as a test of this, when you get home or next time you're on the computer, just look up the latest headlines in the news. And what are the stories that make the headlines? I'm going to guess there's going to be stories about basically all of these things that relate to worldly thinking. Man's pleasure, man's comfort, man's hurts, man's feelings. You're not going to see anything relating to God. Before we finish up this point, turn to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and through 23. It says, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man. This is the picture, the caricature, if you will, of the ancient pre-flood world. This type of thinking. Those are the types of things that had defiled the earth, that had corrupted the earth, that had caused God such hurt in his heart that it repented him. It made him sorry that he had even made man to begin with. Now the last comparison I want to make today is in verse 11 of our current chapter, Genesis 6. And it is the pathway of worldly anger. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Worldly anger. We know that Jesus said that if you hate your brother in your heart, it is as if you have murdered him already. Well, it had not just been restricted to the heart. It was very rapidly progressing into action. The earth was filled with violence. Not just murders, but every other types of violence. Probably abuse of women and children and every other violence you could imagine, this was all taking place. One commentator noted that while God had desired an earth filled with people, Satan created an earth filled with violence. How greatly that must have hurt God. The earth, the beautiful world that he had created and designed for the comfort and pleasure of man, for the glory of himself, to be enjoyed in fellowship with his creation, was now turned into this bloodbath of hatred, of wickedness, of violence. Jesus also told his disciples that wars, rumors of wars, and commotions would fill the earth before Christ's return. Every passing day, these words are fulfilled to a greater and greater extent. Every day. In one sense, that makes us wonder, well, how wicked did the world before the flood get? How much like that do we have to get before Christ returns? But on the other hand, we want Christ to return right now. We pray for his return. In Genesis 6, and even in Genesis 4, Genesis 3, it seems that man tends to always want to settle his disputes with violence. that is man apart from God, and in our sinful flesh, if we choose to yield to flesh, Christians can do this too. We can become violent. Those who preach love, acceptance, and equality in our culture today, aren't they the ones who form riots, smash windows, burn cars, loot? I saw an article on Facebook just the other day of a young high school student who said he stood with the president. That's all. He stood with the president and stood for our flag. And he was surrounded by a group of loving, accepting high school students who beat him nearly to death. James 1 verse 20 tells us that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Worldly wrath is focused on self. That's all it is. Just in accordance with worldly thinking, it is all focused on oneself. Godly wrath thinks only of God and His glory and His righteousness and His holiness. But the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Another passage in Psalm 37, verses 5 through 22. We won't read all of this, but I want to point it out to you. Psalm 37, 5. And this whole passage here is basically contrasting the righteous with the ungodly. And violence is highlighted in the life of the ungodly through this whole chapter. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also unto Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Verse 8 is very important. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Wrath and anger are, unless it's righteous anger, it's an ungodly thing completely. In fact, I don't know of any place in Scripture where wrath is ever said to be godly unless God Himself is the one showing it. There is godly anger demonstrated, but never godly wrath. Verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but they that wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Verse 12, the wicked plot against the just and gnash upon him with their teeth. The Lord's going to laugh at them, it says, for he seeth that his day is coming. Wonder where we get that phrase from. Your day is coming. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Wow. That sounds familiar. All these programs that we see in our culture advocating caring for the needy and so forth, don't they just do the opposite? They provide free scholarships and free everything and food stamps, and ultimately it hurts the needy and the poor. It puts money in the pockets of the rich. And then, of course, it said that they will slay those who be of upright conversation, conduct. If you so much as live a righteous life and condemnation to them, they will not like it. So we have worldly thinking, worldly anger, worldly marriages, worldly fame. These are all things that were sought by the men in the days of Noah, and that seems to be the focus of our culture today. As believers, we need to be like the righteous in this passage of Psalm 37. It doesn't matter what people do around us. It doesn't matter who is threatening us or what our circumstances are. There's verses in here like verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Godly living is the answer. Godly living. Verse 16, "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Again, verse 22 and 23, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." I wish we could read through this whole passage and just talk about every verse. But that is the answer. Ordering our steps according to God's word and not according to worldly thinking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is so clear, that even when we get distracted by worldly thoughts, we can return to your word and judge those thoughts and straighten them out. Help us to be obedient even when it is hard. Help us to walk righteously and live righteously, so that, as Jude says, if by any means we might save some, pulling them out of the fire if needs be. That is what you have called us to do. May we glorify you in our lives and again be truly thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.